Hey, welcome to the podcast of Anchor Way Church in Steamboat Springs, Colorado. My name is Andrew Worley, and I'm the lead pastor. And today we have to do something a little different for the sermon. So here goes my first podcast. So here's the situation. I was preaching a sermon on Sunday, and right as I was getting started, the power went out. We had a huge snowstorm blow in. And just knocked out everything. I preached the sermon. The lights were out. It was really great. Room was packed. And it was just really a fun time. Kind of felt really intimate. Just no electricity at all. I did forget that the kids were downstairs without electricity, which that was probably not a good idea to forget that. But I forgot. Anyway, so we didn't get the sermon recorded. I think in the future I'll know how to do that with the Mevo, but this time I didn't know how. And so because it's a marriage series, I guess, there's just been a lot of interest in it. And some people asked if I would re-preach it, which I just don't see myself doing. So I thought this might be a good way to try and make it right. And so anyway, what I'm going to do is just try and spend the next couple minutes, probably hopefully about 30 minutes total for the whole podcast, just going through what I covered. It won't be the same because it's not a sermon. There's some life that happens in a sermon. There's some crowd interaction that happens in a sermon. There's a spirit that moves in a sermon. So this isn't going to be like that. But I'll do the best I can with the text and to keep it interesting for you, and then try to remember all my illustrations that fly up on the scene. However, there was a singing of Roxanne that I did that I will not be repeating for the podcast for copyright reasons, of course. All right, so we're wrapping up the book of Ruth. We're in Ruth chapter 4, and we've moved through the text, through the book of Ruth, looking at their marriage. We talked about their at the beginning of this series that there were many themes to the book of Ruth that you could grab onto, some dating, immigration, marriage, but the reason for the book, and that's what we'll get to today, or that's what we got to on Sunday, the reason for the book is the heritage of King David. That's the reason for the book. Furthermore, it is also the heritage of Christ, which is the broader reason for the book. You'll see that. I'll make that very clear as I possibly can with the podcast format. So in Ruth chapter 1, we see Ruth as an example of what we all, so not just women do this, but that we all bring baggage into marriage. Men do and women do too. But Ruth is our example because she's the figure that we're paying most attention to in that chapter. Ruth brings into her marriage sexual dysfunction because of the god she worshipped was a god of erotic stuff. She has a disconnection with her parents that we could see. She's a Moabite, so she has some national things that she's dealing with. She's a widow, so she's dealing with the pain of that. So she has all kinds of stuff she's bringing into the marriage. And we talked about how we can deal with that and how it reveals itself in conflict and times of stress, and how just to become aware of those things and then how to sort through them. Ruth chapter 2 then deals with Boaz, and the main phrase in Ruth chapter 2 is that Boaz is a worthy husband, a gabor husband. The Hebrew gabor means worthy. And so we get to see what makes him worthy. Well, not because he's famous, not because he's rich, and not because he's strong or war hero, and all those are associated with that word. What makes him worthy is what we see in him in chapter 2, all his actions. He's a spiritual person. He's a godly man. He's a trusted man. Those kinds of things. And then in chapter 3, we see Ruth, and we focus on her. And the book of Ruth uses the same word about her. It says she's a gabor woman. So the role of a worthy wife. And we talked about the role of a woman who submits herself out of strength to her husband. And my wife joined me for that talk, and I hope you heard it because she did a great job. I'm so glad to have her with me on that. So Ruth chapter 3 ends with another tension. Ruth, in submission, proposes to Boaz. Isn't that amazing? Again, you see the strength of her submission. She proposes to Boaz. Boaz accepts, And then they spend the night together on the threshing floor. Nothing bad happens that night. It's a pure night. In fact, Boaz prays for her, blesses her. So there's no anything explicit happens that night except for blessing of one another. Boaz is worried about her reputation, and so he sends her home with food. So it looks like she's been out kind of farming the super, super early in the morning as she returns home. But then he adds a little nugget, a little bit of tension. And he says, there's one thing you should know about this marriage proposal. There's another man who is first in line to be your redeemer. And so he has first rights to your family before I do. And so he has the ability to marry you before I can. And so that provides this tension in the story. Most of us know the story, so it's kind of lost on us. But for the first time reader, especially in an ancient culture, they would not have put this book down. They would have kept on going. So Ruth chapter 4 starts like this. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, this unnamed man, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. So the scene is they gather at the town gate outside of Bethlehem. This would have been a very high traffic area where lots of things happen. And this was very common, actually, for legal things or court discussions. Anything in that matter that mattered to the whole community and needed witnesses, you would go to the town gate to discuss the business. And so he's just following suit. We see this actually a lot throughout Scripture. And if you ever go to Israel, town gates are very common. The 10 elders, we don't really know why he gathered 10 elders. We do know later on that it takes 10 men to be a quorum for a Jewish synagogue service to take place. And so you had to have 10 men there for marriage to be appropriate. You had to have 10 men witnesses. So 10 men does become a figurehead for Israel. It could have been at that time as well, but we don't discover the documentation for that until a little bit later. Maybe it was maybe Boaz was the first reason that 10 became such a strong number. He speaks of the Redeemer. He says, "And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by." This word redeemer, it's used in lots of different versions of the Bible. The word my ESV has is redeemer. I think the King James uses kinsman redeemer. I saw another Bible uses guardian. Another Bible uses family redeemer. And so we don't, it really doesn't matter. I'll just tell you though, the Hebrew word here is goel. And what it's literally most translated in the Bible as avenger. Literally, however, you could say it means act like a family member and take care of your own. I mean, that's really what it is. This redeemer, this avenger, this goel, if you will, will go and help a poor family member who has lost their land or is about to lose their land. They go in, they swoop and take care of it so the land doesn't fall out of the family's name. The redeemer redeems relatives who have had to sell themselves into slavery. Remember week one, we talked about widows and how many women who became widows would have to sell themselves into slavery in order to pay the bills or take care of themselves because they had no rights. It's a horrible culture. Avengers or goel redeemers, they would go and help relatives who had died. So actually they would avenge the relatives that had died. So if you had died by the hand of another man, if you had a relative who died as the avenger or as the redeemer, it would be your job to go find the person who killed your relative and kill them. This is lovely. If you killed somebody by accident, you could still be avenged. It was still the avenger's right to come and take your life. However, there were safe cities that you could run to throughout Israel, and if you got to one of those safe towns, you were free. You were not allowed to be killed by an avenger. But that's the landscape here, and that's who this person is. He is this person, and his job is to make it right. He's to take care of his own. And so Naomi is one of his own, and therefore Ruth is one of his own. And so he is going to do what he can to take care of them. But this word redeemer, I don't want us to lose it because it's so important throughout Scripture. Later on in the book of Job, actually Job is the oldest book in the Bible, but we see it later on in the Bible. Job hints at a redeemer that is divine. Job is a character who went through horrible things. He is broken and poor in every possible way. He has lost his children. He's lost his wealth. He's lost his cattle. He's lost everything. He's lost his health. He is the essence of poverty. And in Job chapter 19, verse 25, a very famous verse, he says, "For I know that my Redeemer," capital R, Redeemer, "lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Job says, there's going to be a day when I'm not redeemed by a man, I'm redeemed by a God. God is going to redeem me. He's going to make these things right, and he will stand upon the earth. He will walk on the earth. So this Redeemer picture is given to Israel so that they will know that one day there will come a Redeemer, and he will redeem humanity out of the poverty of his spirit. And what is that? That is the sin of man, of women, of all of us. We are destitute when it comes to God. We are completely broke. We have no value. We are so, so poor because of our sin. And we need a great Redeemer. And so Jesus, being the first of many brothers, came and made it right by offering up his own blood, by paying the only price that could be paid, which was a life. By paying the price of our sin, he bore our sin on the cross, allowing for us to be redeemed. He is the ultimate Redeemer. He is the ultimate Avenger. He is the one that we look to. And so Boaz is a picture of this. All the Redeemers throughout Scripture are a picture of this, but Jesus is the ultimate Redeemer that we celebrate for the work that he's done on the cross to save us. Verse 3. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you. And the unnamed Redeemer said, I will redeem it. So Boaz explains first that Naomi has come back from Moab and she needs to sell some land because she's poor and she's broke. And it belonged to her late husband, Elimelech. And so he explains the whole thing, and the unnamed kinsman, Redeemer, hears about the property and says, great, an opportunity to get some property, keep it in the land, sounds good. He says, I will do it, sounds good, I'll take it. But Boaz isn't done explaining the terms, and so those continue in verse 5. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, well, hold on, before I tell you that. So Boaz says, I'm not done. There's more you should know about this deal with the land. The land belonged to one of Naomi's sons. So when Elimelech dies, it fell to the son of Mahlon. Mahlon was married to Ruth. Therefore, the land also belongs to Ruth and Naomi. And so because Ruth is the widow of Mahlon. So he says, not only do we get the land, but you also get this Moabite woman who comes with the land. Okay? Verse 6. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it. And so you see a quick turn now. So it's like, land, great. Oh, Moabite woman, I'm out. I can't do it. So it's one of those situations, and maybe we've all been there, where you're making a deal and things seem to be going really, really smooth, and then a new piece of information comes out, or maybe you start to smell something fishy because a phone call happens, or I don't know, something weird happens in the deal, and you're just like, I don't think this is a good idea. Or maybe it happened to you. Like, they just kind of backed out and you still couldn't figure it out. And so you start replaying the conversation in your head, like, okay, what exactly went down here? Why isn't this deal working out? And so you'd examine everything, you'd think through it. So if we were to do that here with this text, it would lead you to conclude that the only reason this man didn't want this land, this Redeemer didn't want this land, he says, well, it would keep me from honoring my inheritance or from receiving my full inheritance. That's why I can't take this land. Well, what is that one thing that changed this whole deal? Well, it was the new information that Ruth, the Moabite, is involved in the deal. And not only that, Ruth, the widowed Moabite, is involved in the deal. See, part of the kinsman responsibility was that you had to now impregnate this woman that you took over so that her husband's name would continue. So you had to give her a male child. So maybe impregnate her many times. And so you have this, okay, now you're going to acquire Ruth and you're going to have to give her babies. And so, and by the way, she's a Moabite. Now we talked about this, so there's not, I don't want to waste a whole lot of time with this, but Moabites were hated by Jews. They were hated by the Israelites. And so for him to acquire a Moabite woman could violate his inheritance for those who were still very racist towards Moabites. It's disgusting. It's horrible. And so once he finds out that she's a Moabite, he's out. It's absolutely coming down to that. But Boaz, by the way, just completely ignores this. He loves Ruth beyond her race, beyond her background, beyond all that stuff. And true redeemers don't look at race. True redeemers don't look at the past. They look at the heart of the man or the woman and see the deeper true beauty. And that is what Boaz reminds us of in this passage. In verse 7, we see the beginning of the deal being sealed here. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. And Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day, and I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon." Those are the two sons of Elimelech. "Also, Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." So there's a, they exchange sandals. He makes a public declaration. He hits the gavel, whatever, and it's done. All right. So the deal is sealed. And then it's like you almost get this picture of like the whole community has gathered around this moment and they're so excited for Boaz. And so there's this really cool picture that happens starting in verse 11. "Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said," so it's like all these people are gathered there. This picture, it's maybe the whole town. Bethlehem's not big. It wasn't big when Jesus was born, and it definitely wasn't big. This is about 1,000 years, maybe 1,200 years, about 1,200 years before Jesus. And so, it wasn't probably big then either. This is what the elders said. It's a threefold blessing. "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So the whole town is excited, and Ruth and Boaz receive a threefold blessing from the elders, which is so unique. First off, the elders say, "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah." Rachel and Leah are found in the book of Genesis, and they are the two wives of Jacob. And so Jacob and Esau, Jacob has two wives. Rachel is the beautiful one, and Leah is not. Leah is able to give Jacob many children, and she makes lots of babies for Jacob, but Rachel is the one Jacob loves the most, and she cannot have babies. This brings lots of tension into the relationship, and it points out so clearly that polygamy is a disaster, and it's not something that should be practiced. In fact, every time we see polygamy, which is the marrying of more than one woman, we see a disaster of a family. And so that is definitely what happens with Jacob, Rachel, and Leah. And so the Bible does not encourage polygamy, just so you know that. Rachel, though, is named first here because not only was she the favorite of Jacob, she was actually married second, but she was barren for many years. And then finally, at the end, she's able to bear children. And Ruth, scholars say, well, Ruth also had been barren. It's likely that she and Mahlon would have tried to have children. And she was barren for about 10 years in Moab. And now they're saying, may that barrenness end with you, Boaz, and that you will give her many, many, or that you together will have many children. The second blessing that comes from the elders is this: may you act worthily, Boaz, in Ephratah, and may you be renowned in Bethlehem. Boaz, they're praying, actually, they're blessing Boaz with fame. That's what they're saying. May you be famous in Bethlehem. May you have good standing here, that you continue to be a godly man, and a man we all look to in the days to come. And I think it's interesting that here we are today in 2019, and we're still talking about Boaz, who lived 1,200 years before Jesus. I would say that blessing came true. Verse 12, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So this is a very interesting blessing. It's very hard to understand, but I don't want us to skip over this fact that twice now we've seen the elders pray for children, that she would be like Rachel, that her barrenness would end, there would be children. And then we get in verse 12, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. So then we have more children being talked about. And so it's over and over and over again, children, children, children. It reminds me of just this, something that's been lost in our culture. We have sacrificed the love and joy that children can bring to our lives for selfish ambition, selfish pursuits, selfishness in adulthood. And children can be such a blessing. And this community knew it. And many communities since then have known it, but for some reason in America, we are losing sight of the beauty of children. Unplanned and planned, they are always a blessing to a community and to a world. And man, people in Bethlehem knew it, but they didn't just know it, they believed it. Now this is crazy. Perez. You ever heard the story of Perez? Perez is the daughter of Tamar, as it says in the blessing. Tamar had Perez with Judah. No big deal, I'm sure that you can read that. But the story is a huge deal. In fact, this is maybe a little PG-13. So if you have kids in the car listening, you might want to skip, a minute or two. So here's this, again, I couldn't have said this in church because there's so many kids, but here's what happens with Perez and Tamar. Judah and Tamar. Judah has some children. One of Judah's sons, his oldest son, marries Tamar. Tamar's husband dies. Tamar is a widow. She's left alone, and she's working hard to pay the bills and figure it all out. And she's trying to get another child, or trying to get a child. And she's having trouble because she's alone and without a husband. She hears of Judah coming to town, so Tamar dresses up like a prostitute and wears a veil so you can't see her face. Judah employs her and sleeps with his daughter-in-law, his widowed daughter-in-law, and she gets pregnant. Later on, he sees Tamar without her veil and sees her belly and knows that she's pregnant. And Judah says, Tamar, you need to be killed because you have been unfaithful. You don't have a husband. And Tamar sets the whole thing up, and there's a lot more to it. You can read it in the Bible, but she has some things of his, and she says, are these yours? And he remembers, oh, I gave those to the prostitute I slept with as payment, as a seal. And he says, yes, those are mine. I revoke the stoning. You can have this child. That child that is born to Perez to Tamar and Judah is Perez. Furthermore, Perez is believed to be the father, the lineage father of the Bethlehemites. So all of Bethlehem can trace their lineage back to Perez. So Bethlehem would be birthed in kind of this incestuous sin, kind of like Moab was. It was birthed to Lot having incest with his daughters. Things that, again, you would just, that disgusted Jewish culture and would disgust our culture as well. Well, the fact that they bless Ruth and Boaz with the blessing of Perez tells us something. The people of Bethlehem don't give a rip about history. They don't care. They see grace over everything. And sure, Perez came into this world in a very unique, very strange, very unqualified way, but he is God's, and they see nothing but grace in their heritage. And so they are saying the same thing over Ruth and Boaz. May your marriage be filled with grace. And maybe that is our first takeaway here in chapter 4, is that if we are going to have a marriage like Ruth and Boaz, it must be a marriage of grace. We have to allow for grace to fill our marriage, and it has to fill our past. So having grace in a marriage starts with you and realizing that you are not a victim to your past. Like, you don't have to follow in the footsteps of an abusive father or mother. You don't have to follow in the footsteps of anger. You don't have to follow in the footsteps of a parent who abandoned you. You don't have to follow in the footsteps of alcoholic parents. It doesn't have to be your future. Your marriage is empowered by God, and He has a plan for you. And so you then are covered by grace, and you are not limited by your past. Just as the people of Bethlehem knew that they weren't limited by their past. Oh, by the way, a son, a Savior is going to be born in Bethlehem, just to kind of prove this fact that there is grace to cover our past. And then when you have that grace for yourself, you need to offer that grace to your spouse. Marriage requires this elasticity. If we're too rigid by our expectations of marriage, like you need to be the perfect husband or the perfect wife, and you need to do these things and to fulfill these needs and be this person I've seen on television or this person I made up in my head, it makes the marriage too rigid. And so grace then comes in and it like loosens up those bindings and allows for things to be more elastic, and it allows for you to fail, and allows for your spouse to fail as well. And if that makes you nervous, I just want to remind you of something that you probably already know. You married a sinner, and your spouse married a sinner too. Both of us, both of you are sinners. We are all sinners who are married. It's just part of it. We need the elasticity. We need grace because we're sinners. And so we have to be able to extend this to one another and not let the past bog down our future. Now, I'm not saying grace excuses you to sin. In fact, this is a big debate in the book of Romans. Grace is not an excuse to sin. Grace is the power to walk away from sin. And so you need to give your spouse that power, that ability to say, I love you. I don't excuse it. I don't approve of it. I don't like it. And maybe it affected you deeply, and so you're hurt by it. But I want you to have the power to walk away from it. And so I give you the grace to do that. We are going to do this together. And so you begin to walk out of sin, and you begin to give your spouse that power as well. So Ruth and Boaz marry in verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, which is Hebrew for they had, intimacy. And the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. So it's like immediately, it's like, all the things you want. It's like first time, pregnant, son. Okay? Verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi. So picture Naomi at like, I don't know, Mountain Brew or something. And she's at a coffee shop and they're drinking coffee or drinking tea. And they, have their little pastries and they're all kind of talking. And things are just good. This is the end of the story. I mean, things are just bright and happy. And there's a light at the end of this tunnel here. And so all the women said to Naomi, blessed be the Lord. Oh, just really quick. It reminds me of chapter 1 when Naomi and Ruth come into town and there's a stir and everybody's talking about Naomi. And now these women are talking to Naomi because they see the blessing in her life. Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life, a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nahshon. Nahshon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. Book of Ruth ends there, but I would add, who fathered Jesus. God used the marriage of Ruth and Boaz for one primary purpose, and that was to be the lineage of Christ, to bring Jesus into the world. As a matter of fact, Matthew chapter 1 gives us the lineage of Jesus. And it completely plagiarizes, because it can, it's all the Bible, hijacks this verse that's written 1,200 years before Jesus came. It says this in Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac was the father of Jacob, and Jacob was the father of Judah. So remember him? And his brothers. And Judah was the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar. And Perez was the father of Hezron, and Hezron was the father of Ram, and Ram was the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab was the father of Nahshon. Nahshon was the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. And Solomon was the father of Rehoboam. Now let me just skip ahead a little bit. And Hezekiah was the father of Manasseh. And Manasseh was the father of Amos. And Amos was the father of Josiah. Those are some famous kings. Skipping. Verse 15. And Eliad was the father of Eleazar. Eleazar was the father of Nathan. And Nathan was the father of Jacob. And Jacob was the father of Joseph. Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. Ruth and Boaz are part of the lineage of Christ. The reason for the book of Ruth is to show the lineage of David, and furthermore, to show the lineage of Christ. The reason for marriage. Jesus was going to be born of a woman. It says in the book of Genesis chapter 3 that Satan's head will be crushed by the seed of a woman. We know that one day it's going to be a woman who gives birth to a man who is going to crush Satan and reverse the curse that is upon all of humanity. And so we know this day is coming, and that the way the seed of woman continues is because of marriage, and because of a man and a woman have come together. And so we see that culminated in Mary and the virgin birth, as she conceives that seed from the Holy Spirit. And so all that lineage, though, has to happen. All that Jewish lineage has to happen through marriage. So marriage is the conduit by which the Redeemer will come into the world. This is the reason for your marriage as well. In fact, for every marriage. And you may say, well, how can that be since Jesus has already been born? Well, Paul tells us in the book of Ephesians that marriage is meant to be redemptive. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 through 32, which you know, it says this: therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's marriage. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. So now we have this picture of marriage, and it's meant to give us a picture of the love a Redeemer has for his people, the church. This is the book of Ephesians. This is after the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. This is many years after that. And so yet still, we're seeing that marriage has the same purpose, to bring Christ into the world. Verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respects her husband. And there you have a very micro picture of everything Ephesians 5 was about, which was husbands, love your wives as Christ loves the church, and wives, submit to your husbands as to Christ. So Ephesians 5, then, if I could summarize it, then it says this: women, submit to your husbands. Remember that? Husbands, love your wives like Jesus, like a Redeemer. And when you do this, you show the work of Christ. Isn't it interesting that the Old Testament book of Ruth, written 1,200 years before Jesus came on the earth, does this? Boaz loved a woman like a Redeemer, like Jesus. Ruth submitted to Boaz. They did this to bring Christ into the world. It's a narrative. It's a narrative of the principles of marriage. It's beautiful. And so every marriage in the Bible and every marriage outside of the Bible is meant to show Jesus, and is meant to reveal the work and love of Christ. So that means marriage is not about happiness. Marriage is not even about children. Marriage is not about self-fulfillment. Marriage is not about sex. Marriage isn't even about companionship. It's about Jesus. It's not about any of those things. Now, those are all good things. I want those things for your marriage. I want those things for my marriage. I would never want you to not have those things. But when you make those things the main thing, your marriage is in trouble, Because the main thing has to remain Christ. All those other things, happiness, children, self-fulfillment, sex, companionship, can waver, can pass, can go away. And we have to make sure that we don't build our marriage on those things because they fall apart. We have to build our marriage on Christ. So we make Jesus the main thing. You can actually have all these things, but you have them to their fullest. For example, when you make Jesus the foundation of your marriage, you find mutual happiness in following Christ. Your happiness is no longer based on each other or based on how the other acts. Your happiness is now found in Christ and following his teachings, and you get to do that together. So one could be happy and the other's not, but it doesn't matter because you're doing it for Christ, not for each other. Children are seen rightly through the views of Scripture. And now we have an understanding of how to parent and how to disciple and how to love children. You have a baseline for those things and no longer a point of conflict. In fact, it even encourages adoption and conception and even mentoring children in some cases. Self-fulfillment is no longer a priority. Self-fulfillment is a great evil to marriage because it puts you in this position where you feel like you have to be fulfilled, and by doing so, you got to step on the head of your spouse. And so self-fulfillment no longer becomes your issue. You're all about what Christ's fulfillment in your marriage. And so that it just eliminates that evil that can creep into so many couples. Sex is deepened by spiritual intimacy with one another and apart. You are more attracted to your spouse when he or she is deeper in love with Jesus. Nobody enjoys a spouse who is disrespectful, who is lustful after other women, who is into pornography, who is into being angry. All these different things that harm sexuality. When you put those under Christ and you see somebody walking in integrity, it only deepens your sexuality. The same is true when you pray together, when you read the Bible together. There's a spirit. Now all of a sudden your sexuality is not just physical, it's spiritual. And that's something you can't experience unless you have Christ. Why would you want to take that away from your marriage? But it takes you including Christ, or you making Christ, the foundation of your marriage. Companionship then is also established by your mutual love for Jesus. You get to pursue Jesus together, and that gives you great companionship. You find a mission that you enjoy together. You find a way to serve that you enjoy together. You get to do things that don't require athletic ability or don't require unique interests. But all of a sudden, you both love Jesus, and you both have a passion for him, and now you have a companionship that's rooted on him, not on anything else, and it doesn't pass. It doesn't fade away. So every self-help psycho marriage book in the world could be one page long and simply say, follow Jesus. If you did that, you would fulfill everything else. Now, how do you do that? The very simple answer is Scripture. That's the simplest answer. There's more layers to it. But the simplest answer is ensure that your marriage and every aspect of it is following the teachings of Christ that is found in Scripture. So there are three major fights in every couple's life. We will end with this. The first one is money. The second one is in-laws. The third one is sex. Those three things mess up more couples than anything else. Money. One of the best things you can do with your money is make sure it reflects your faith, that you've come to that conclusion together, and that you are following the teachings of Jesus when it comes to generosity, that you are looking for things to be generous towards. Listen, it's actually a lot of fun to have the discussion with your spouse like, hey, we got an extra couple $100 this week or an extra couple $1,000 this month. What do you want to give it to? We can give it away. We could save some of it, and that's fine, but we could also bless an amazing organization or a church or some people who are serving overseas. We could do something really special with it. Let's pray about that together. Tell me that won't deepen your marriage. Tell me that won't make your marriage stronger. Tell me that won't reduce some fights that you have about money. In-laws. Scripture teaches a lot about leaving the father and mother and becoming a new unit. That's what the Bible teaches. That needs to happen. And so are you honoring your parents while at the same time becoming a new unit? That you have your own traditions. You have your own, not necessarily your secrets, but you have your own stuff. And you deal with it as a unit the way your parents would have dealt with it when they were young. You need to create this own unit. And so that the Bible has lots to say about how we are to treat our in-laws with respect and all that. But at the same time, we are becoming a new unit in marriage. And finally, sexuality. Are we fulfilling what Scripture teaches about not neglecting one another's needs? Both spouses are meant to have their sexual desires met in marriage. That's one of the purposes of your marriage, is to have that. In fact, that's what 1 Corinthians talks about in great length, that you're to do that for one another. And so are both spouses being taken care of in that way? Are you allowing for your passions to only be dictated by sources that are considered holy? Are you watching things that are inappropriate? Are you seeing things that are inappropriate? Are you ensuring that you are following the teachings of Christ when it comes to that? And then are you honoring God with your body when you are together and when you're apart? When you do these things, you bring sexuality under the yoke of Scripture, and it is a blessing. Doing all these things allows for your marriage to experience the influence of Scripture and influence the teachings of Christ, and allows for you to be an instrument that reveals Jesus to the world. Hey, thanks for listening today. I hope you were blessed by this unique podcast. It feels awkward, and I don't even know where this is going to end up, but if you don't mind, I'd like to pray for you to close today. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for all the people who will hear this podcast. I pray, God, that it finds their hearts to be fertile and sensitive and ready to maybe repent in some cases, to definitely grow in others. And Lord, I pray that you'll restore marriages to their right place, and that is a place that brings you honor and glory through love for one another. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the way it can guide us. And I pray, God, that we will not try to outthink our way out of you, and that we will just desire you and want to be yours in every way. Thank you again, Lord, for the many couples you allow for me to influence and my wife to influence, and I pray that we will all grow stronger in you every day. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.